But you know, I think all of us realize that this year's been an unusual year, to say the least, and we need to keep our perspective right, right? It's a good opportunity as we gather together on this Lord's Day, the Lord's Day before Christmas, that we can actually just refocus our attention on what really matters, what really is the most important thing in all of our lives. So I want to talk about that a little bit this morning as we kind of depart from our study in John, and this is really going to be just a launching verse to kind of spring off of and go into a number of areas. And I want to talk to you this morning regarding Christ and the incarnation, that he was more than a baby, more than a baby. So let me read what it says in John 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 4, then verse 14, then verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 1. The Word of God says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." 2020, most of us probably don't want to remember that year. It will go down as a pivotal year for major changes in America and the world. Last year in December, on the Sunday before Christmas, most of us had no idea what was coming the next 12 months. We began to become familiar again with the word pandemic, or depending on what news you listen to, plandemic. COVID-19, social distancing, lockdowns, quarantine, mask mandates, China virus, hydroxychloroquine. Words also that we remember hearing are names like George Floyd, Black Lives Matter, Antifa, autonomous zone. This is the same year of a presidential election. Unlike anything in recent history, that had the potential and still does have the potential of changing politically and morally the landscape of America. We are also still in the midst of one of the most comprehensive attempts to steal an election ever known to man. Battle lines have been drawn, and the fight, I believe, will get much more intense before it is over. With all of this said, I think we come to the end of the year 2020 and we look forward to the universally celebrated holiday of Christmas. And usually it's a time whenever we gather together with friends and family and we have gifts, trees, and lights. Churches gather together for special services, whether it be candlelight services or communion before Christmas on Christmas Eve. And they all come together primarily for the purpose to celebrate the Lord himself, who was born of a virgin, the Son of God, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. And many celebrate what they believe to be the real meaning of Christmas. Signs begin to be erected, such as "Jesus is the reason for the season," or "Put Christ back in Christmas." It seems often now you see these little yard signs pop up saying, "We believe." It seems every year that there's a universal evangelical attempt to put Christ back into Christmas and to get all the commercialism out. And sadly, there has been a trend, as you've noticed in our own culture, to pull more of the religious tones of Christmas away. Whether you celebrate Christmas or not, you should be sad that there's more and more attempts to get Christ out of our lives. A new Pew Research survey found out that most U.S. adults believe that the religious aspects of Christmas are emphasized less now than in the past. And then it went on to say, even as relatively few Americans are even bothered by that trend at all. In addition, the declining majority says religious displays such as the nativity scene should be allowed in the government properties, and compared with 5 years ago, the growing share of Americans say it does not even matter to them whether they're greeted at the stores and businesses with Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays. This has been called the War on Christmas, in fact. It is, as many believe, a systematic attempt to remove Christ out of Christmas altogether. But even President Donald Trump has said that it's time to say Merry Christmas again and has declared that even Christmas Eve is to be a federal holiday. As most of you know, we are not even certain about the very time of Christ's birth. Many say that it's December 25th, but most understand, biblically speaking, that that would not have been the time, because even at that time it says that the shepherds were out in the field with their sheep at night, and usually that's not the case when it was wintertime. If you know anything about Israel's climate, it's almost identical to South Carolina. I mean, when it's cold here, it's cold there, and it's usually about the same kind of temperature. So they have cold nights, and sometimes they'll get a snow in Jerusalem just like we do every once in a while here in South Carolina. So it's very familiar in that sense. But you do need to understand that a lot of the Christmas traditions that we even have today came from pagan festivals in the past. A lot of the current celebration has been affected and influenced by that, all the way back to the Yule log. Now, the Yule log is not, what I'm not talking about is the cake, all right? Centuries ago, early Europeans were celebrating light and life in the early days of winter. In Scandinavia, in the land of the Norse peoples, this celebration was known as the Yule, or the J-U-L. Around December 21st, during the winter solstice, the men and boys would go out and find the biggest log they could and drag it home to burn. The Yule log brought warmth, but also it brought hope. It was believed that each spark that ascended up represented a pig or a calf that would be born in the spring. Also, they dragged inside the house evergreens, a plant that would make it through the winter time. Evergreens proved that life could persist even through the darkest and the coldest of times. And as long as the log would burn, which was usually about 12 days, there was a great celebration and feasting and revelry. At the end of the fall, right before winter, they would often slaughter much of the cattle because they didn't want to have to feed them through the winter time. They would keep enough to breed for the next spring. But there would be a great slaughter of the cattle, and there would be a great feast. There would be meat in abundance. And so there would be all of this eating and drinking and revelry and, as we say today, parties. It was also a time of superstition, because although most of the people would stay inside where the warmth of the Yule log, there were those that were saying that there were demons and spirits outside in the darkness of the cold and the wintry. The Germanic people attributed the festival to the god Odin. They were terrified by the god Odin because he was believed to have his nocturnal flights, and that he would determine whether you were going to prosper or perish in the coming year as to whether he visited you or not. 1,000 miles away, in Rome, winter was a whole lot less harrowing, but the December festivals were just as elaborate, if not more. 1 week before the winter solstice there, Romans began celebrating what they believed to be the worship of the Saturn god, Saturnalia. It was a long and prolonged orgy of food and drink and drunkenness and debauchery. Rome established that feast day and that feast time and festival. And the strangest thing was, during that time period, roles were reversed. If you were a master, you became a slave. And if you were a slave, you became a master. A lot of very strange things happened then. The upper class of Rome, however, celebrated a more somber and sober approach. Many of the influential Romans worshipped Mithra, the god of the unconquerable sun, the sun god. To this small and very powerful sect, they believed that Mithra was born on December 25th. And they also believed that he was born out of a rock in a pasture, and shepherds visited him. Now, the birth of Christ at that time in the Christian community, the true church, was not an issue at all, because they celebrated the resurrection. But then there began to be some misrepresentations of who Christ was. False doctrine was coming into the true church, and there were those that were saying that Jesus was only a spirit, that he was never really truly in flesh. And so there were attempts to try to nail that down and to correct that kind of error. However, the Roman Catholic Church took it upon itself to appoint a date for a birth. They believed if we were going to believe in a literal human Christ, then we had to also have a birth and a birth date. The fact of Christ's birth, as I said, was not an issue to the true Christians, but it became a real particular issue to the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church, led then by Pope Julius I, chose December 25th. It was commonly believed that the church chose this date in an effort to adopt and to absorb the traditions of the pagan feast of Saturnalia. It was first called the Feast of Nativity. It spread to Egypt in 432 and also to England by the 6th century. As one author said, the Roman Catholic Church adopted the birth of the sun god Mithra to be the same birth date for the Son of God, Jesus. The Roman Church also knew that it could not outlaw a lot of the festivals that were going on that day, so it did as it has often done. It adopted the festivals and the feast of the pagan rituals. This has actually been historically proven over and over again, that the Roman Catholic Church will go into areas where there are pagan rituals and will just incorporate them into their churches so that they can reach, supposedly, those religions. The Roman Catholic Church has done what churches today do very well. We take the world's festivals and holidays and we Christianize them. By the Middle Ages, the pagan festivals had largely been replaced by the Roman Catholic liturgy of the Mass. And on December 25th, the faithful would gather together in large Gothic cathedrals like Notre Dame in Paris, France, and also the Salisbury Cathedral of England, and celebrate Christ Mass, which is Christmas today. And of course, later on, if you know your history, the tension grew between the revelry and the partying and the drunkenness and debauchery that would happen on December 25th and the piety of the Puritans. And whenever it finally reached Europe and England, the Puritan movement decided that all of the Christian holiday was totally unchristian and banned it completely. Canceled Christmas in 1652. As one article went on to say, in the early 17th century, a wave of religious reform changed the way Christmas was celebrated in Europe. When Oliver Cromwell and his Puritan forces took over England in 1645, they vowed to rid England of this decadence as part of their effort. They canceled Christmas. By popular demand, Charles II was restored to his throne, and with him came and returned the popular holiday. The Pilgrims, English separatists that came to America in 1620, even were more orthodox in their Puritan beliefs than Cromwell. As a result, Christmas was not a holiday in early America. From 1659 to 1681, the celebration of Christmas was actually outlawed in Boston. Anyone exhibiting the Christian spirit was fined 5 shillings. By contrast, in Jamestown settlement, Captain John Smith reported that Christmas was enjoyed by all and passed without incident. After the American Revolution, English customs fell out of favor, including Christmas. It wasn't until the 19th century that Americans began to embrace Christmas. Americans reinvented Christmas and changed it from the raucous carnival holiday to a family-centered day of peace and nostalgia. But what about the 1800s piqued the American interest in the holiday? What was it that brought their attention back to Christmas? In the early 19th century, there was a period of class conflict and turmoil, particularly in New York. It was at this very time whenever unemployment was high and gang rioting was actually active. It was also at this very same time that the first police force was instituted in New York to calm the rioting down during what they called the Christmas season of December. And in response to that, they brought certain members of the upper class together in New York and decided they were going to change the way Christmas was celebrated. But it wasn't until June 26, 1870, that Christmas became a federal holiday. Now, the celebration doesn't really need to center around any of that stuff. You don't have to worry about whether or not you're trying to incorporate paganism into your home or whatever it may be. But really, if we wanted to do anything right, we need to celebrate the birth of Christ. It is the event that we're talking about here. We're not talking about pagan festivals, and we're not talking about even the history that has happened over millennia now regarding Christmas. What we are talking about, however, is that we want to celebrate the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur writes in his book, God in a Manger, "We dare not trivialize or sentimentalize the persons and events surrounding the birth of Christ. An authentic celebration of Christmas recognizes the eternal sovereign God who came to earth as a human being to live a righteous life among his people and then to die as a perfect sacrifice to deliver us from the wrath of God, all of those who repent and believe." One other author said, "Prior to Bethlehem, God gave us messengers, prophets, and teachers and his words in written form. But in the manger, God gave us himself. And so that's what I wanted to talk about this morning. Every year it's a challenge to do this because it's hard to tell you something you don't already know regarding this, especially when it comes to the life of Christ or the birth of Christ. Yet there is in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a very clear and very detailed statement about the birth of Christ. The historical record is there for you to read. And whenever we think about Christ, I think today, especially in America, or we could even say now the world, it seems like we're really comfortable with Jesus being a baby. We don't mind him being a baby in a manger, gooing and gawing and slobbering over himself and crying every now and then and needing food. It's okay. We're fine with that. We just don't want him to grow up. And we just don't want him to say anything. Because once he starts talking, things get a little bit more problematic. But as far as our world is concerned, you know, often whenever it comes to Christmas, most people who don't even have any idea of the life of Christ and what he came to do and to accomplish, all they really know about Jesus is a babe in a manger. They know of the shepherds and the star and all of those details that we're so very familiar with. But whenever it comes to the life of Christ, we all know this, that it's much, much more than that. That this is not just a baby in a manger. This is not just the story of Mary and Joseph. This is not just the story of shepherds and the gifts and the star. It's not about that. It's all about Christ and who he is and what he came to do. So whenever we talk about Jesus being more than a baby, I just want to point out a couple of things, and it can't be exhaustive, because if it was, you and I would be here for the next couple of weeks. But let me just share with you a couple of highlights regarding this. When we talk about Jesus being more than a baby, what we mean is this, is that he is the nature of God. That Jesus Christ is more than a baby in that he is the nature of God. Now, I can't pick out all the attributes of Jesus Christ because, again, they are exhaustive. But let me pick out a few of them in the Word of God and show you what I mean by that. That Jesus Christ is more than a baby because he is indeed the very nature of God himself. One of the characteristics of God is that he is eternal. He's not temporary and he's not confined by time. He does not have a starting point. And yet today there are those who would believe that Jesus being born in the manger was his start. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus existed long ago, long before he was ever a babe in a manger. And if you remember in John 1, as you opened up there, it says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, these terms basically refer to the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. He is called the Word here, the Logos, as even referred to later on in verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh." We know that he's talking about Jesus Christ. The word "Word" basically refers to the revelation of God, that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God to man. But the verbs that are chosen in verse 1 reflect the ongoing, continual existence of Jesus Christ long before he was born. In fact, in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." It's not saying that the Word began at the beginning, but whenever the beginning began, he was already there. And as you read those words in John 1:1, you also probably call to mind what it says in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning of all things that we understand as the created cosmos, as we understand the beginning of what we know as time, at that very beginning, the Bible says that the Word already was. He already existed. And it says that he was with God. That means face to face with God, equal with God. And then also it says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. These are emphatic statements that declare that Jesus Christ was indeed eternal and is eternal. We also saw this in our study in John 8, if you remember. Whenever we looked at John 8, verses 56 through 58, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You're not even yet 50 years old. How is it that you have seen Abraham?'" It's a good question, right? Why is that? Because they don't see him as the eternal God. They see him as a man. They see his humanity, and he's not even 50 years old yet. He's in his 30s at this time. So they wonder, how is it that you were able to see Abraham, or how is it that Abraham was able to see you? And Jesus made this declarative statement in verse 58. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the word was in that text where he says before Abraham was is the word genomai. It simply can be translated before Abraham came into being. Before Abraham existed, then he makes this statement, I am. As we've seen it many times in John, that he's making a statement that he is the eternal existent one, that he is the eternal God of Exodus 3, where Moses asked God, who do I say that you are whenever I go to talk to Pharaoh? And God says, my name is I am that I am, which means that he wasn't the I was or I will be. He is the eternal one. That is emphatically stated here. And in fact, he says it a number of times through John, more than the seven times that some actually refer to the I am statements of John. There's a number of times he says I am. And usually when he makes that statement, you can gather by the context and what is said afterward that they understood exactly what he was saying. That they took up stones to stone him more than once because he'd made that statement. And by doing that, he declared himself to be God. Not less than God, but the eternal God. Also, one of the most profound miracles, not miracles rather, but prophecies found in all of the scriptures, found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it says this, but you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. That is a clear biblical reference and is referred to in the New Testament as the birthplace of Messiah, Bethlehem. Prophesied by Micah, but of that prophecy, note that it says that that one that is called the ruler of Israel is the one whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. He is eternal. The one born in time as a babe is indeed the eternal God of the universe. Hebrews 1:8 says, but to the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There's the Father talking to the Son, declaring that Jesus Christ is God and that God's throne is forever and ever. You find that same declaration in Hebrews 1:10. It says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And by the way, this is again talking to Christ and of Christ. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens were the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, and you are the same, and your years will not fail. In Revelation 1:17, and by the way, if you want to see some clear statements about the eternal nature of Christ, read the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1:17, it says, and when he saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. John, the apostle, sees Jesus in his glory, and he falls at his feet as dead. And verse 17 says, but he laid his right hand on me and said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And then we note that that verse is actually among many that are quoted in Revelation like that, where Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's quoting Old Testament passages in Isaiah, which is repeated a number of times in verse 6, like Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And the point is listen, there's not two first and two last. There's only one first and only one last. And whenever Jesus Christ says, I am the first and the last, he's not saying I'm a God and then there's the God of the Old Testament. He is declaring that I am the same God of Isaiah. I am the same God of Isaiah 44:6 and many other passages in Isaiah that declare the same thing. He's the Alpha and the Omega. There's not two beginning letters of the alphabet and there's not two ending letters of the Greek alphabet. There's only one. He's the beginning of it all. He's the end of it all. He's the eternal one. So he is eternal. That's the first part of the nature of this baby that is in the manger. Second is this, he's holy. He's holy. What do we mean by holy? Well, first of all, when we say the word holy, we mean pure, but also set apart, different, distinct, yes. But primarily what I have in mind here is not just being separate and set apart from humanity, but More importantly, the fact that he is without sin. He is unable to sin. He is not sinful. He does not violate the law of God. He cannot violate the law of God. John 8:45 says, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me," Jesus says. "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Now, I don't think anybody in here would be willing to say that. But Jesus was willing to stand before his accusers and say, "Which one of you can convince me and accuse me of sin?" And the reason why he could say that is because he had not sinned. He did not sin and would not sin because he was holy. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." That's also referred to in Peter later on. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous." Jesus is the only one, being God himself, who can be called righteous. In Acts 3:14, "But you deny the Holy One and the just," referring to Christ, called the just and the Holy One. In 1 Peter 2:21, "For to you you were called," for to this you were called rather, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth." That's a quote of Isaiah, what we just read. "Who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously," referring to the Father. The point is that Jesus Christ was absolutely, totally holy. It's referred also in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus Christ, this babe in the manger, is more than a babe because he is eternal and also he is holy. Could we add one more word to that? He is absolutely holy. And then the third that I think is also profound is to point out that Jesus Christ is more than a babe in a manger because he is the Creator. He is the Creator. We know that from many passages, like I read earlier in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 through 4, says, "All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made." In other words, if there's anything created or made, Jesus made it. He's the one who did that. Hebrews referred to that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For by him," that is Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, that are visible, invisible, whether they're thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or are held together." Jesus is the Creator and the sustainer of the universe. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says that Christ is the one who has spoken to us in these last days, and he is appointed heir of all things. And then it says in Hebrews 1, 2, "through whom also he made the worlds," which is another reference to the entire universe. Revelation 4:11 is praise that is given to Jesus Christ, who's on the throne. And it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." In other words, Jesus Christ is not just a babe in a manger. He's the Creator. He was formed like normal babies are formed in the womb. However, his Father is the Father in heaven. But he had flesh and bone. He grew up as a young child into adulthood. He was fully human, but he also is fully God. And in that, we understand that he is eternal and he is holy and he is the Creator. Now, there's a couple of examples that you can see throughout the New Testament that show us that he had creative power. And I want to show you these. So just turn with me quickly to Matthew 14. We'll look at Matthew 14 and Matthew 15. And like I said, this is not something new to you. This is like preaching to the choir here this morning. So some of y'all can say amen every now and then just to let me know you're awake. All right, Matthew 14, 15. Here we have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And as I've told you before, and it is referenced that in that same text, that they only counted the men. So the 5,000 men are counted. There are women there, at least 5,000 women, and then there's also children. And as I told a group the other day, that in those days, they had large families. They didn't have 2.1 children. They had many children, as many as they could have, because you know what? You had a farm to run, you had work to be done, and you needed children to help. And so they had large families. And so here you have this large group, as many as 25,000 people, gathered together there on the hillside with Jesus, and he's teaching them, and then it comes time to have food and to eat. Matthew 14:15 says, "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go to their villages and buy themselves food.' And Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish here.' And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Verse 19, then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up into heaven, he blessed it and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes." Now, right there in the white spaces between those words is a profound creative miracle. Because as they're handing out the food, it's being created. They didn't haul buckets and loads enough to feed 25,000 people. They had baskets, and as they were moving along through the crowds, God was creating food. And to put it more bluntly, he was creating fish, but not just fish, but pickled fish. It was good. And he was creating bread, and not only just bread, but already baked bread. And they didn't even have microwaves. He was creating this on site. It almost goes completely unmissed as you read through it. It's an astounding miracle to know that he fed the 5,000, which is really 25,000, crowd there that day with fish and loaves. And not only so, it says later on, in verse 20, and they all ate and were filled. Katadzo is the Greek word. It means foddered up, completely full to the top. You don't need to go anywhere else to get any more food because you are completely full. And it says they also gathered up the 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. There were even leftovers. And verse 21 says, now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides the women and the children. So here you have this miracle that is saturated right here in this text in Matthew, and almost you miss the creative work of God that Jesus Christ created fish and created bread already made and baked. And there's another miracle. And this is just one of many, many miracles you can find in the New Testament regarding the life of Christ and his creative power. Matthew 15. Look there for a moment. Again, there are crowds that are following him. They skirt the Sea of Galilee. This, again, is a massive crowd. And in those days, you didn't have a little dock in a box. You didn't have hospitals to go to. You didn't have the CVS and the Walgreens to go to. You were basically on your own. You probably had some essential oil, bacon grease, right? You had things like that. Well, the Jews wouldn't have had that, would they? Because they wouldn't have ate bacon. So they were really up the creek. Verse 29 says, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. There are enormous amounts of people in those days that were sick and sickly. And so in those days, whenever Jesus Christ moved along the land of Palestine and Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea, he healed thousands of people. One author said he nearly banished all sickness from the land. But in those cases, notice what it says, that they brought with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and others. It doesn't tell us who the others were or what ailments they had, but apparently there were others that had all kinds of other ailments. The ones that are picked out by the author here, Matthew, are lame, blind, mute, and maimed. The lamed are the crippled, the blind are the ones who can't see, whether they're born blind or have become blind because of accidents or disease. The mute are the ones who can't speak because either they don't have tongues or vocal cords or other problems of cancer, whatever it might be. they've lost their ability to speak and to communicate. And then the maimed are the ones who have lost limbs, whether they've lost hands, arms, legs, feet, toes, ears, and nose, because leprosy was common in those days and not treated outside of being excommunicated from the populace of people. And those who had leprosy often would find that their noses, their ears, their lips, their fingers, and their toes would rot off, not because just because it was just falling off, but because of the disease would eventually get gangrenous in their sores, and infection would set in. And in some sad cases, rodents would chew off their fingers and their toes and their ears and nose at night. Later on, they found out that that horrible disease of leprosy was called Hansen's disease, which basically is the numbing of the extremities. And as a result of the numbing, you would hurt yourself and injure yourself and have the infection take over, and you wouldn't even feel any pain. So you literally would wear your extremities off. That was only part of the maimed group. There were others who no doubt had lost their limbs because maybe they were born without a foot or an arm or a leg or an ear or whatever it may be. Maybe they, because of disease, had the same. But nevertheless, they were all brought to Christ. One of them by itself, just one of these by themselves, would have been enough to make a declarative statement of God's creative power. But Jesus has an abundance of those that are brought to him that are lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And it says, they laid them at the feet of Jesus, and in four words in the English language, and he healed them. He healed them. It doesn't mean that he made the lame limp easier. It doesn't mean that the blind could see a little. It doesn't mean that the mute could speak some. And it doesn't mean that the maimed were able to handle their extremity loss better. What it means, as indicated in verse 31, that whenever the multitude marveled, when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed, listen to this, made whole, made complete. In other words, Jesus created a foot when there was a need for a foot. He created an arm whenever an arm was needed. He created an ear when an ear was needed. This is common in the life of Christ. This is what he did. These are the miracles that he did. This is nothing more than the creative work of God. Jesus put it on display many, many times. Every time he would do a miracle like this, like even the healing of the blind man in John 9, who was blind from birth, all of the parts of his eye that you and I are accustomed to working did not work. And Jesus Christ healed him, created in his sockets eyes that worked. And the same is the case with those that were lamed and those that were crippled. I mean, those who are crippled over long periods of time, their muscles begin to just disintegrate, and they're no longer active and no longer useful. They can't just jump up and run, even though they would have the bones working. They need the muscle tissue to be regenerated. And Jesus Christ did that over and over and over again. So much so that it says in the Gospel of John that the world could not contain all the miracles that Jesus did. He created right on the spot. And rightly so, it says in this text, they glorified the God of Israel. So Jesus is eternal. He's holy. He is the creator. He's not just a babe in a manger. And the last one that I chose to pick regarding this is that he is sovereign. He is sovereign. Jesus Christ is the babe in the manger, yes, but he is also more than a babe. He's sovereign. And what do we mean when we use the word sovereign? Well, you could use the word ruler. You could use the word king. But basically it means that he answers to nobody. He is the one who makes the decisions, and he is the one who does whatever he wants to do. The good thing is that great God that we love and we worship is governed by a character, and that character cannot change, and that character is just and holy and righteous, and also it's loving and gracious and merciful and long-suffering. All of those characteristics govern his sovereign rule. And what do we find in the Bible regarding this? And again, there are so many verses that we don't have time to look at all of them, but just a couple of them. John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever he will. This is Jesus Christ in human form saying that he has the power to give life to whomever he will. Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to me from my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then you have the verse we looked at a few weeks back in John 17:2. as it says regarding Christ in his high priestly prayer. He says, "And as you have given him authority," he's talking about the Father having given the Son, "as you, Father, have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." This is sovereign authority only granted to Christ. John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." Then you have Old Testament passages like Psalm 2 that refer to Christ. It says this, "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. As of me, I will give you,'" referring to the Son, "'the nations of your inheritance," or for your inheritance, "'and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Why is that so critical? Because he's sovereign. He is the king. Daniel 7 even talks about the vision that Daniel had of the Son of Man, which again is a reference to Jesus Christ. And it says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of the heavens. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." And it says, "Then to him was given," that is to the Son of Man, to Christ was given "dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, and all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And of course you have the last verse of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 18, that says, "And Jesus said this to them, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth.'" That's absolute sovereignty. Absolute sovereignty. So Jesus is more than a babe because of his nature. He's eternal, he's holy, he's creator, he's sovereign. But also, secondly, he is more than a babe because he is the image of God. He is the image of God. Now, this is an amazing thing to consider. The eternal, invisible God, who has existed for all eternity, has now shown up in the form of a finite human being that we know as Jesus Christ incarnate in the flesh. The Bible says in John 1:14, if you are still there, in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." And by the way, the word "became" is a reflexive verb, a middle verb, which means he became flesh on his own. This was something he did for himself, of his own choosing, if you will, like that. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." The word "beheld" is the word theomai in the Greek. We get our word "theater" from it. It means to behold, to gaze upon, to observe intently, to grasp the significance of something by being able to see it. And the point is that whenever Jesus Christ came, the God who was invisible became visible. And we were able to see him. We were able to understand him. We were able to grasp the significance of him. In John 1:18, we have it there also. It even emphatically states, "No one has seen God at any time." Why? Because God is invisible. That's what the Bible says. And it says in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time." Then it says, "The only begotten Son," or another way of saying that is, "The only unique Son." The only one. He says, "The one who was in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." This is the Greek word exegeomai, which is a word we get exegete from. Simply means that he made it clear. He's the one who interpreted God to us. He put God on a level that you and I could understand it. Josephus uses this very same term to refer to the interpretation of the law in the Old Testament, how to interpret the law of the Old Testament, to exegete the law. And so Jesus Christ is the exegesis, if you will, of God. You take an infinite God and bring him down to our level, guess what we need? We need it to be brought down to our level because we are finite. We are not infinite. We need it to be put in some type of form that you and I can understand, which happens to be man. We understand that. We can relate to that. He can relate to us. In Colossians 1:15, there you have another verse that expressly says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Chapter 1, verse 15, Colossians, he, referring to Christ, is the image of the invisible God. The word image is the Greek word icon. And it has the idea of a mirror-like representation. In modern day vernacular, it would be high definition. That's the idea that the God who's invisible has been put on display so that you can see him, understand him, comprehend him as much as we can. And so it's a beautiful reality that we see God in Christ. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true." What does he mean by that? That word understanding, dianoia, which is a word that means to be thoroughly comprehended. We're able to thoroughly comprehend who God is just because of his display through Christ. So Jesus is more than a baby because of his nature. He's more than a baby because of the image that he is. He's the image of God. And the third point is, he's more than a baby because he's the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. You remember what John the Baptist said in John 1:29? It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said this, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Isaiah 53:7 refers to it like this: "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter." In 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you are not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold from the aimless conduct that you received by the tradition of your fathers, but you are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And as I read earlier in 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The point of him being the Lamb of God is that he might bring us to God. But there's more to it than that. And I think you find that in the text itself when it says that he is the Lamb of God. He did not say he's the Lamb of men. He didn't even say he's the Lamb for men. He's the Lamb of God. Why would God need a lamb? He's sinless. Why would he need a lamb? He needs a lamb because that's the only way you and I are going to be brought into his presence. And someone needed to satisfy the righteousness of God. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Not just the Lamb crucified for men. Frankly, folks, that's secondary. The first and most important priority is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb that satisfies the just demands of God. That's what we find in Romans 3. Hang tight with me now. Look at Romans 3 just for a second. We find the whole problem stated in Romans 3 and the solution to the problem. Because we all know that we are sinners and that we have violated the laws of God and that we do not have a means of atoning for ourselves. There's nothing that we could do to make ourselves right with God. There's no church, no religion, no ceremony, no ordinance out there that could bring us into right relationship with God. We are totally dependent upon the sovereign work of a holy and righteous God. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." The law was given not to save us, but to show us that we needed to be saved. It was also given to condemn us and to show us that we are condemned and that we are guilty. Verse 20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified." The point is, it was given to show you your guilt. It was not given to save you. Therefore, you cannot be made righteous by it. Now, that leaves us in a serious problem. We can't be saved by what is righteous in the law. We can't keep the law. Yet we need perfect righteousness to get to heaven. So where do we get that from? Verse 21 says how. "But now, the righteousness of God, not my righteousness, not the righteousness of the church, not the righteousness of some religion, but the perfect, holy righteousness of God. And then it states, it is apart from the law. This is not some law keeping. This is a perfect righteousness in the person of God that is given to us, as indicated in this text. We receive it, according to verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. By trusting Him and Him alone, we receive this righteousness. This happens because God is able to satisfy His just demands in verse 25, because He set forth Jesus Christ, listen to this, as the Lamb of God, to die on the cross and to receive the full force and the full brunt of the wrath of God on the cross, so that you and I don't have to receive it. Therefore, the law is satisfied. The righteous demands of God are satisfied. The justice of God is satisfied. And He can perfectly and righteously forgive you of all of your sin and bring you into right relationship with Him, because He, Christ, is the Lamb of God. So Jesus Christ is more than a babe, because His nature is that of God, His image is of God, and He is the Lamb of God. But one last reminder that we do not want to miss: He's more than a babe in a manger, because He is the judge of man. The babe that is in the manger, that had to learn to speak the Hebrew language, that had to quote the alphabet, that had to learn the scriptures, that had to walk with his parents, that had to learn how to hold a cup. All of those things that we know about an infant, all the way up as a child to an adult man, that he learned. But yet He's the judge. He is the eternal judge. In John 5:22, it says this: "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, He has also granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming, which all who are in the graves will hear the voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment and condemnation. Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him, the Father, who sent me." So whatever Jesus does is in perfect accord with the Father, because Jesus is righteous and holy, and Jesus is sovereign as the Father is. There are two judgments that are coming in the future. Just two. You'll be at one of them. Either you'll be at the one that will usher you into heaven, or you'll be at the one that will usher you into hell. And that one that once was a babe in a manger will one day judge you. And you will face Him face to face. The first judgment is given in 2 Corinthians 5. We don't have time to go into all the details, but let me just mention them. The first one is what they call the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. It is the judgment where the believers are brought before Jesus Christ and their life of service to Him is evaluated. How you served Christ, how faithful you were to the service of Christ, what you have done for Christ will be brought to the forefront, and it will be clearly seen and it will be evaluated. And you will either receive reward based upon how you have served Christ, or you will receive loss as a result of that. It even says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." This Bema seat was usually used as a reward seat, a platform where rewards were given at games, athletic games. Here in this case, it is a reward seat for those who know Christ. But I believe it's more than just that, that it's not just a good time together with Christ. In fact, I believe there's going to be a very real sense of loss. As even indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, it says that you will go through the very fire of God's judgment at that time. And if you have not done well in your service to Christ, you will suffer loss. That is the only reference in the New Testament that I've ever found that says you will suffer in heaven. And you will experience what it is to know how you and I have failed in our service to Christ, or how faithful we were in our service to Christ. Even Paul the Apostle says, as a result of knowing this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Then Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You're going to face this man Jesus, and you will be judged. The last judgment is one that I pray that no one in this place will be a part of. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, because there's a great white throne there. It says it in Revelation 20, verses 11 and following. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. And there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were done in the books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the dead and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. When some read that text, they will say, so what are works doing there? Why are we talking about works? I thought you're saved apart from works. Well, that's true, and you are saved apart from works. But if you end up at this judgment, the determination of your destiny has already been set. Because you're going to hell. You've just been in jail for a while. You're fixing to go to prison. And the point of that judgment is that you're going to be evaluated, and the determination of the severity of your eternal judgment is based upon your evil works. It's worse for those who have heard more. It's worse for those who have known more. It's worse for those who have rejected Christ in the face of full revelation. And so it is the case for all of humanity. You will face one judgment, whether it's the judgment seat of Christ, and you will be evaluated and brought into heaven, or the great white throne judgment, where you will face Christ and be ushered into the lake of fire forever and ever. I close with a poem that someone wrote many years ago regarding Jesus Christ as a babe in a manger being God. It says, in eternity's past, a plan was agreed, and here on earth it began to proceed. A baby would be born, indeed it would be. Let us take a moment and explain this mystery. Before the moment of time had begun, at the great council of the triune one, a mighty plan to save the race of man was agreed upon before life began. God, incomprehensibly given room, was then conceived within the virgin's womb. Fully God and man, this great mystery, a baby was born so remarkably. In Bethlehem, his earthly life began, he who measured the cosmos in his span. Mighty God, clothed with human frailty, lay there in a manger for all to see. Songs of praises resounded from heaven, peace on earth and goodwill to all men. Shepherds gaze at the wondrous babe in awe, as God in Bethlehem's manger they saw. This awesome event in earth's history was part of God's great plan for you and me. The only way he could save us from sin was to come to earth and his life begin. For this wondrous child in Bethlehem born was heralded to birth of a new dawn. God had become a babe and came to earth so that you and I could enter heaven through the new birth. Let's close in prayer this morning.